Well, praise God for hope. Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And, thank you, Mary, for a beautiful prayer. It just got me all emotional before preaching. And it almost feels like a step backwards from that prayer, if you would, to jump back into the minute details of ecclesiology. But as Mary prayed, God has a design. He has a design. He has a design for all of our lives, as much as He has a design for His church. And the church is a pillar of God's truth. And so we ought to understand it and honor its realities, because it is through the church, through the proclamation of God's word, that the world can know about things such as hope. So, this morning we continue in our series, considering foundational and essential elements of the local church. And please forgive me if I keep messing with this mic. We had the sound techs come out this week, the professionals, and they highly encouraged that I move back to the Britney Spears microphone for your sakes. So here we are. Well, last week we looked at Exodus 24, and considered how a covenant can function to establish identity, right? And so we saw how an actual written covenant came to establish the people of Israel as a holy nation, a nation under God. That same covenant listed the obligations, expectations, rules that those who agreed to it were to follow. It set a clear standard for them to live by, and in joining in that covenant, they agreed to keep those expectations and became a covenant community. And I made the argument that a covenant is that which establishes a church in the first place. A covenant is what distinguishes just any group of gathered Christians as just a group of gathered Christians from a church. Because a church, again, here's our definition, a church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. And again, a covenant is just an agreement between two or more people with mutual conditions and stipulations. And we have seen how covenants really are all around us, from daily verbal commitments that we might make to signed contracts, and all the way back to eternity past, where God established the whole framework of covenant to bring about our salvation. And the very nature of the Christian church demands covenant, not just for its foundation, as we have already seen, but also for its flourishing. And this morning we begin to consider how that is the case. And so I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's word with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 477. 477. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Nehemiah chapter 9. And just to give you a quick background of where we find ourselves this morning in Nehemiah, at this point in the book, we are starting to see a true revival amongst the Jews. They are now on the other side of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. In fact, it has been almost 100 years since they were freed from Babylon by the Persian Empire under the rule of King Cyrus in 539 BC. The very next year after their freedom from the Babylonians, King Cyrus issues a decree that allows the Jewish exiles to return to their own land. As they begin to return home, these exiles are finding that back home is a completely different world. There is much destruction and devastation, but they begin to rebuild. 22 years later, they complete the rebuilding of the temple. That is Solomon's temple, the original having been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar 70 years prior. And this rebuilt temple is now the temple that would be in place in our Lord's day and up until it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And during this time, the people are having, if you would, an identity crisis. One could almost say they've forgotten who they were and who their God truly was. But God, who is faithful to His promises, raised faithful men as His instruments to bring about revival. Ezra the scribe makes his way to Jerusalem almost 60 years after the temple is rebuilt. And in the book of Ezra, we have a record of the grief that he felt when he witnessed the spiritual condition of the people upon his arrival. He found out that they were forsaking their God by intermarrying with idolaters and peoples of other religions, embracing the false gods that were not truly God. Ezra falls to the ground weeping and stirs some of the people unto repentance. And then some 12 or 13 years later, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was a trusted cupbearer and a close advisor to King Artaxerxes, the first of Persia, who was the son and successor of King Xerxes the first, who famously led the Persian army against the 300 Spartans and other Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae. And Nehemiah comes with the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, which they complete, though through some hardships and opposition, in only 52 days. And we read about that in chapter 6 of Nehemiah. In chapter 7, Nehemiah undertakes a census of the people. And in chapter 8, we begin to see the dawn of this revival. The people, we are told, there in chapter 8, gather as one man in unity and call upon Ezra, the scribe, to bring the scriptures and proclaim them to them. And Ezra does just that. And at his reading and preaching of the word, the people come to a point of repentance. And we are told that all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Their consciences were stricken. because they recognized how far they had turned away from their God. They even come to rediscover some of the feasts that they were required to keep by God's commandment, but hadn't for a very long time, such as the Feast of Booths. And they happily then reinstall and celebrate that feast. In chapter 8, we are told that day by day, Ezra continued to read to the people the word of God. And at the start of chapter 9, we see that the people once again come together in solemn assembly, fasting and in sackcloth and with dirt on their heads. And they begin to confess their sins to God, the sins of their fathers and their own. And our text for this morning will start in verse 32, which is right towards the end of this congregational confession of sin in the midst of this revival. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 32 through the end of the chapter, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the scribe Ezra, reads. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Father, may this never be the cry of our children. A confession that they make on our behalf because we failed to keep your word. Help us, Lord, to be a covenant-keeping people, as you are a covenant-keeping God. And to that end, I pray that you would bless and empower the preaching of your word this morning for our good and for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the words from a portion of a church covenant from the previous century. Quote, "Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We agree, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations." Close quote. Beautiful words, aren't they? Well, as best as we can tell, that covenant was originally drafted and entered into 75 years ago, this November, on November 2nd, 1950, by the founding members of Eatonville Baptist Church. You see, the founding members of this church recognized the importance and the value of a church covenant. And that wasn't the only covenant that this church has had. On July 23rd of 1985, so 35 years after the establishment of the first covenant, the members of EBC drafted and adopted a second and even more comprehensive covenant than the first. You see, beloved, covenants are not just part of our history here at EBC. Covenants are also a rich part of our Baptist heritage and overall biblical tradition. Covenants, you can say in a sense, are as ancient as the God of our faith, who is himself the Ancient of Days, because again, covenant is what God used to bring about our very own salvations. And church covenants, which specifically detail commitments, oaths, pledges between church members and unto and before God, promises to live a certain way with one another for the glory of God, strengthen churches and aid in their flourishing. And so, as we have been considering what covenants have to do with the local church, I mentioned that I want to give you four functions of a covenant. And last week I gave you the first two. A covenant functions to enumerate incumbencies and to establish identity. Let us now consider the third function, which is that a covenant within the local church effectuates investment. A covenant within the local church effectuates investment. In other words, a covenant within the church cultivates commitment within its community. And so, yes, covenants do enumerate incumbencies, meaning they list out the obligations, the rules, the standards that its members are to live up to. But what we have to understand, first and foremost, is that these covenants and its rules and regulations, though they might be legal in the sense that they are rules and regulations, yet they are not to be legalistic. They are first and foremost relational. Covenant in the life of a church is about relationship. And that's what we see in our text this morning. And so again, here in Nehemiah 9, the people are currently under the rule of the Persian Empire. Now, they certainly have it so much better now that they are under the Persians as opposed to the years that they spent in captivity, both in Assyria and in Babylon. And there are many factors that we won't get into right now, but which ultimately led to the people's forsaking, forgetting of their duties to God, their covenant that they, their parents, and their parents' parents had made before God. And in fact, this is the backdrop of why they were sent into captivity in the first place. Why God not merely allowed, but ordained that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were to come in and overpower and enslave his people. It is because they had broken covenant. 1 Chronicles 5, verses 25 and 26, quote, "But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after their gods, after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Paul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile." In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6, God says of Assyria, quote, "Against a godless nation, that being Israel, against a godless nation I send him," that is the Assyrian king, "and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the street." That's talking about Jerusalem. God sent the Assyrians, ordained them to go and plunder his people, his wayward people, as a means to bring about discipline. But now that they have been allowed to return, and now that they have rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem's walls and have suffered, which is something that God at times uses to bring us back to himself, to bring about our sanctification and even a rededication of our lives to him. They are now being stirred in their hearts towards that very end, to mend the relationship between them and their God. And so they confess their sin. And they recognize in that confession the very goodness of God, even in the midst of their suffering. And they then rededicate themselves to serve and to follow him, the great. Look at verse 32. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Is that not a beautiful and powerful sentence in and of itself? Can you sense the reverence and the awe that they had in this moment towards their God, whom they recognized as their covenant-keeping God, full of steadfast love? It's almost like when you first come to the faith, or the first time that you are truly moved by the weight of your own sin, or any time throughout your Christian life, and you recognize and realize that apart from Him, you are nothing, and you have nothing, and you deserve nothing. But because of Him, you have everything, and you are dearly and deeply loved. It's that sense of freedom in your soul when you not only come to a place of repentance, but when you come to a place of peace, because you realize that though you have been broken in your own soul by the heinousness of your own sin towards Him, yet you are forgiven and completely cleansed. And that is His promise to us, is it not? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that knowledge incites in us a sense of awe and reverence and love towards Him that makes us recognize that any discipline brought about because of our sin was ordained by Him as a loving Father, simply to bring us back into right relationship and good standing with Him. And so the people here realize that that's exactly what these captivities were all about. And even in their current one, yes, they have more freedoms, but they are not a power unto themselves any longer. They are currently under the yoke of another nation's king. But they see that this is of God, brought about by their own sin. Second half of verse 32 through verse 37. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until today. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon you, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our priests, our princes, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave to them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. That is their lament. We are slaves to this day. Thank you for the freedoms we have, and we are slaves, and we recognize that we are still slaves because of our own sin. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. But again, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. And let me just stop right there for a second and ask you, beloved, are you currently going through some trials? Suffering in some way or another? If so, a good question that you can ask yourself is, are you clinging to any sins? Are you willfully betraying and, in a sense, trampling upon the sacrifice of your Lord out of love for some particular sin? If so, that could be the reason for your trials, because the Lord is sending them to bring you back to Himself. But now, hear me carefully. We have to be careful here. Not all suffering And not all of our trials, not all of our sicknesses, etc., are a result of indwelling sin in us. And are not also for the purpose of bringing us to repentance. And we can never simply look at one who is suffering and say, it must be because you are harboring some sort of sin. We ought not to be fools when it comes to that. And that's not cussing, that's a biblical word. Proverbs 15:2, right? The tongue of the wise commands knowledge, but the mouth of the fools pour out folly. Job's friends certainly learned that lesson, didn't they? So sometimes certain sufferings are simply our lot. And yes, they bring about more sanctification, and they are for His glory. And either way, we are to rejoice even in our trials and count them all joy because they are to make us more like Christ. But nevertheless, that is not a question that is out of place for you to ask yourself if you find yourself in certain trials and tribulations. In this case, the people recognized that it was because of their sin. And they did indeed bring them, and it did indeed bring them to repentance. And that repentance led them to worship and adoration. And that, in turn, led them to dedication. Dedication. And the same is true of the Christian life. The more you come to know and understand about our God, the more our hearts should be filled with praise and awe, which fuels our love and desire to serve Him and be set apart for Him. And so when we bind ourselves to oaths and covenants, it is out of that source. We don't keep rules and promises for the sake of keeping rules and promises, for the sake of being good promise keepers and good rule followers. We do so out of love for Him and others, out of a desire to build upon that relationship with Him, to honor Him, to thank Him, to glorify Him. And so these rules are good and for our good. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, it is out of that understanding and out of that sense of love and gratitude towards God that the people here now enter into a covenant. And this is a congregational covenant. And it is yet another written covenant. And it is a firm covenant. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now in the Hebrew, the word here for firm and covenant are actually just one word. So it's not two words, join and covenant. It's one word in the Hebrew. But the ESV translates it as two, firm and covenant. And that is because the word here is not the more commonly used word for covenant in Hebrew, but it is a more uncommon word which emphasizes faithfulness. Now, other translations might say a sure covenant or a sure agreement. The emphasis, though, is in that word sure. The firmness of it. The Hebrew word here transliterated is amana. Amana, which means sure covenant. And it comes from the word aman, which means assurance, believe, bring up, establish, steadfast, to build up or support, or figuratively to render or be firm or faithful. And if you haven't heard it yet, that is also where we get the word amen, which means so be it. Or truth. Now, look at the next chapter in Nehemiah with me, chapter 10. Here we have the actual covenant recorded for us. And it's just incredible to realize that this covenant within the faith community was written about 2,470 years ago. I mean, can you believe that? It's incredible, isn't it? Again, covenants have been part of the faith for a long time. Now, our main text tells us that, quote, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Here's the continuation of that. On the seals are the names of... dot, dot, dot. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce all those. But here we have the names of all the representatives of the people. All right, now jump to verse 28. This is the wording of the actual covenant. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. And the rest of the chapter details the specific covenant promises that they make in this instance. Now, how does a covenant effectuate investment? How did this covenant from almost 2,500 years ago effectuate investment in this context? Well, let me explain what I mean by that. The word effectuate simply means to bring about, to cause something. And by investment, I'm not referring to any sort of financial investment. Rather to personal, spiritual, emotional, relational investment through communal commitment. So how did this covenant, or how does a covenant like EBC's covenant from 1950 bring about communal commitment? Look at verses 28 and 29 again, here in chapter 10. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. And here is the key word I want to bring to your attention, which cultivates commitment in the community. So all these people, verse 29, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into. There's the key word. Join. But what we have to understand is that the Hebrew word for join here means more than our English word to join. The Hebrew here doesn't merely communicate the fact that they came together to do this. It has a far deeper meaning. Now, the transliterated word for join here is chazak, which is closely related to the word dabak, which means to cleave fast together. That's the word that is used, for example, when we are told in Genesis that the man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh. Right? That's a joining to his wife. So these words are related, but they don't have the same meaning exactly. So the word that we have here in Nehemiah 10, chazak, while it can also mean to cleave, it more particularly in this context means to be or grow firm or strong, to strengthen or to causatively strengthen. Meaning that this joining is purposeful unto the strengthening of the whole group. That's a main function of a covenant. It is to strengthen that faith community. And the way that that is achieved is through the very nature of the covenant in establishing an environment of covenantal commitment and covenantal accountability. There is a communal responsibility and mission, and in love and for love, they hold one another accountable to the terms of that covenant. The people in Nehemiah's day, as they joined one another in this covenant before God, agreed to live by a particular standard and agreed to hold each other accountable to that standard, because that is what safeguards the faith community. And for us today, in regards to a church covenant, a church covenant, when appropriately drafted, solemnly embraced, and faithfully upheld, fosters the flourishing of a church. But when it is abused, or is allowed to fade and be forgotten through simple disregard, it can lead to various falls, or the church's ultimate fracture. Back in 2004, Dr. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, delivered a keynote address at a conference on Baptist identity at Union University, addressing the conference theme of Baptist identity, is there a future? And I think he correctly and precisely diagnosed the issues of the time. Dr. Mohler said, quote, "We live in a day that is allergic to theology and irritated by doctrine," close quote. And I don't know how else anyone could have said that any better or make it a more accurate statement. Because nowadays, if you engage in robust theology, you somehow end up being labeled as unloving or legalistic. And beloved, that is what is killing true religion all over our country today. Beloved, there is a substantial difference between true religion, a work done in a sinner's heart by the Spirit of God where He changes us and causes us to walk in His ways, a causation that comes from understanding, awe, and reverence for the God of the universe as and the Lord Jesus Christ who willingly died for sinners to secure our salvation perfectly after the change of heart. There is an irreconcilable difference between that and the therapeutic feel-good stuff that says, here are some good principles for you to live your better life now. Christianity of the day. There's a big difference. Al Mohler, again, in that same keynote address, exhorted Baptists to return to a robust confessionalism. And he made the distinction between a thin and a thick confessionalism. Thin confessionalism being that simple, non-meaningful confession of faith, while a thick confessionalism is purposeful in the building up of the covenant community. He said, quote, "Thick confessionalism understands it is not merely a requirement." So notice, he's agreeing. It is a requirement. It is not merely a requirement. It is a privilege to say, I stand on these truths with this covenanted community and as a matter of mutual accountability before God. And under the authority of Scripture, we join together to hold ourselves accountable to the regulative function of a confession of faith that points us as a matter of accountability to our responsibility in this age to confess the faith in a way that is in a constant conversation with those who have come before. Close quote. Beloved, that is a call to each of us individually this morning. I call you, dear Christian, you who claims upon yourself the name of Christ, you who calls yourself a child of the living God, I call you because God calls you to a robust confessionalism, to a working out of a robust theology, to know your God. And one of the ways we practice that is through church covenants. And a church covenant is most meaningful and effective in covenant church membership. In covenant church membership. Charles W. DeWeese, a Baptist historian, writes, quote, "A church covenant is a series of written pledges based on the Bible," right? We're not talking about reinventing or coming up with anything. These are pledges based on the Bible, he continues, "which church members voluntarily make to God and to one another regarding their basic moral and spiritual commitments and the practice of their faith," close quote. Beloved, that's why such a covenant honors God and protects the community. And that is how a church covenant begins to effectuate investment. And next week we will continue to consider this truth and ask the question, what does commitment to a church look like from a biblical perspective? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are committed to us. And you are committed to us in a way that we can hardly fathom. That not only are we still sinners who violate your law daily, but you were committed to us before you even changed us, before our hearts were even opened and our eyes opened to see and understand and know your truth and the truth about you and know you. Before that, you were committed to the point of sending your Son to die on our behalf. Help us, Father. In an age that struggles with commitment, help us to understand what commitment looks like according to your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for being our covenant-making and keeping God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.